like this. This is a chance for you to identify and begin to pray for people in your life that you know today live in darkness and don't know the Lord Jesus. And I would encourage you, take one of these or at the Welcome Centers now, begin to pray every day. The other thing you can do is starting in just a little over a week, there will be Christian Life and Witness classes throughout the month of March. And it's a series of three classes. There's multiple locations around town. And these provide you a means to be equipped to verbally tell another person about how Jesus changed your life. And I want to encourage you, whether you're experienced or completely inexperienced, to take advantage of those and really sharpen your ability so that you can use, as Franklin just described, your time and your talent and your opportunities to be a faithful witness for the Lord. So I want to encourage you to make plans to be a part of those. Now, this morning we're back in Acts chapter 1. Let me invite you to turn with me in your Bibles there. And we're going to continue the conversation about decision-making in the will of God. And last week we looked at Judas, and we'll come back to him in just a moment. But we understand that the heartbeat of what it means to be a follower of Christ is to care more about God's will for our life than getting our own way. Now think about it with me. Jesus called those early disciples to leave everything and what? Follow him. Right? We see that the early Christians were not called Christian. By the way, Christian was really a derogatory term early on. Initially, you know what they were called? Followers of the way. So we're starting to get this idea that being a believer, being a follower of Christ means at its very core, saying, God, I want your way, I want your plan for my life, rather than trying to manipulate to get my own way accomplished. So this morning, as we look at this passage, we realize that sometimes there are major decisions in front of us. And what the first domino that we knock down is going to set a whole bunch in motion. And the implications are easy to identify. Who we marry, where we go to school, what our career choice may be. These are the sort of decisions that we realize we hit that first domino and some things start in motion. So we realize the gravity of the decisions in front of us at times. But I think that we are also aware that sometimes there are those seemingly small things that ultimately are game changers as well. Back in 1972 at MIT, there was a meteorologist named Edward Lorenz, and he proposed what we now call the butterfly effect. And this is the idea that somewhere in the Amazon basin, a butterfly can flap its wing and set a series of events into motion that would result in a tornado in Texas. And the idea is sometimes, even in the small areas, even in the decisions we make, that we may not immediately recognize what is going to occur, they set into motion some grand events in our life. So regardless of whether we see it as a big thing or a small thing, I think we can all agree that God, who sees it all, knows it all, his plan for us is better than what we can come up with on our own. Now, if you're with me on that, then we're at a good starting place together. If you're still wondering, well, I hope to convince you over the span of our time together this morning, but I'm telling you, I come to you this morning convinced that God's plan for Paul White's life is a whole lot better than what I could have mapped out for myself. And I believe the same is true for every one of us. Now, with that said, last week we looked at Judas, and we've been reading through the story here, and we have this kind of a sidebar, because I really believe that the experience that we're about to read about, where the disciples had to make an early leadership decision, is built on a foundation or on a platform of understanding the character of God. And once we get that right, then we know how to pray, then we know how to make good decisions. So as last week we looked at the story of Judas, a couple of things stood out. First of all, we recognize that God's heart towards you is love. Now, for some of us, you may say to yourself, well, that's kind of a no-duh. I got it. I've been hearing that my whole life. For others, life has taught you that maybe that's not true. Maybe things have been particularly tough, and it's hard for you to really receive that truth. But suffice it to say, the witness throughout the Scripture and throughout the lives of those who serve the Lord is again and again we see, even though there are setbacks and there are heartaches and there are tragedies, we see that God's character towards us is one of steadfast love. Secondly, God knows your sin and still wants to forgive and restore you. You see, when we try to serve the Lord, we're going to make some mistakes along the way. And often, this is where the devil inserts himself and gets involved and begins whispering in your ear and saying, listen, it's too late for you. You played the fool. You made your choice. It's over. But God says, my heart towards you, is not only is it one of love, I want good for you, but I also am still willing to restore and forgive you. Third, God knows the future. He knows what you and I are going to decide, but yet, in the sovereignty of God, still desires that we choose to serve Him. How does that go together? That's difficult. I don't buy some of the explanations that are peddled, but the reality is the Scripture teaches that God knows in advance and yet holds us responsible for our choosing, and He wants us to choose Him. Okay, so we look at this, we understand God's heart towards His love. He wants to forgive and restore us where we've made mistakes. He desires for us to choose to serve Him, and experiencing His will in our life requires wholehearted commitment to follow Christ. This little business of dipping your big toe in the water or wading in cautiously doesn't work in the Christian life. God says, I want all of you or I have none of you. He wants a wholehearted commitment. If we want the will of the Lord, we don't test drive it for a while. We don't live together for a little while. We either commit or we're out. That's the way it comes in walking with the Lord and knowing His will. And finally, we also need to realize in our choosing there's a point of rebellion beyond which you cannot be restored. There is that point, that invisible line in life when we continue to act in rebellion where it becomes too late. Apostasy is the biblical description of that condition. Where we cooperate with the devil's agenda for our life for the last time, our heart becomes hardened, and that window of repentance and opportunity is gone. Now, as we look at this together, this understanding that God's love, He desires to forgive and restore you, He wants you to choose Him, He wants a wholehearted commitment, and there is a point where our choices become fixed and it's too late. Those realities together are the foundation on which we want to build a good house this morning to understand how do we discern the will of the Lord. Now, what's going on is we have this account here of Judas, and then his decisions led the disciples to have to replace him. So with that said, let me invite you, take your copy of the Scripture, stand with me out of reverence for God's Word, and let's read together starting in verse 15 through the end of the chapter. Luke writes, "In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, 'Brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who is also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place.' And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." Let's stop and pray together. Father, we pray that your word would be an encouragement this morning, that you would give us understanding of how we can rightly follow you, experience your good, acceptable, and perfect will in our lives. I pray, Father, that we would desire your plans more than our own. I pray, Lord, that you would fill us with faith to trust you and to make decisions that reflect that choosing. I pray, God, your blessing on our church, individually and together. We want your will, Lord. We freely confess your ways, your plans are higher and better than our own. So we ask, Lord, for you to guide our steps today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You can be seated. Well, as we look here in these first couple of verses, we're kind of getting caught up on what's happened. You know, Judas, he sells out Jesus for a price of 30 pieces of silver. After Jesus is arrested and tried, he has a change of heart. He realizes his eyes are open. He realizes what he's done. He tries to give the money back, and they laugh in his face. And what happens is the priests wind up taking that money and buying this field that's described here. Judas, in his grief, goes out and hangs himself. Matthew's account says that he hung himself. Here it talks about him falling headlong and being burst open. The idea here is that whatever he hung himself from, apparently he hung there long enough to become bloated. Kind of a gory picture that whatever the rope broke or the limb broke that he hung from, and he burst open, and they called it the field of blood as a result. And that's kind of the backdrop. And as we look at this together, the real storyline here that we see both in Judas, because last week we talked about the fact that God knew in advance that one of Jesus' inner circle would betray him, and it was prophesied in the book of Psalms. And so in Judas's case, even though he chose rebellion, he chose wickedness, it was the plan of the Lord from the beginning. And now as we turn to this next conversation where the disciples have to fill his shoes, the same truth is there, that God has a predetermined plan or will. And in this case, it is a good plan. So what we want to do is first try to understand what exactly the disciples did in an attempt to find God's will. And as we read through the scripture, there's different kinds of scripture, right? There's the teaching or the didactic passages like Paul's letters. There are the historical narratives like in the book of Genesis or the book of Acts. There's prophetic material, there's wisdom material, and each one, there's a different way that we are to approach it to understand. This being a narrative means we read the story and we try to understand what are the truths that come out of that story. What are we supposed to learn from the way that those early people walked by faith in the Lord? Sometimes it's a story of caution. Sometimes it's a story that educates us on, in this case, how to find the will of the Lord. So with that in mind, we look together at those early verses, and the disciples, here they are. Jesus is ascended into heaven. They walk the 3/4-mile trip back from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem to that familiar upper room. They gather together. There's 120 people. Peter, who is ascended to kind of leader of the rank of disciples, says, okay, we have some choosing to do, guys. Of all the things that they could have made a priority that day, maybe it was time to eat. Maybe it was time to figure out where everybody's going to sleep. I don't know. But on that day, instead, Peter decided to allow the work of God to shape his priorities. And we read here in the passage, he says, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David, that one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. In Psalm 69:25, it prophesied the fact that not only in another place, the Psalms had prophesied that a betrayer would turn on Jesus, but that his place had to be filled. And this is what he's referring to, Psalm 69:25, when he says the scripture had to be fulfilled. Literally, that means it was necessary. So for Peter, as he stands in leadership, he's saying, listen, for the work of God to advance, we've got to take care of some business. We have an empty spot in our rank of apostles. There's supposed to be 12 of us. There's 12 tribes of Israel. We are going to have an enduring responsibility to testify of the ministry of Jesus. And specifically, he says here in verse 22, that we are witnesses to his resurrection. Now, why was that important? Well, the 12 were symbolic of God's ongoing commitment to the 12 tribes of Israel. We don't have time to go down this rabbit hole this morning, but the short version is this. By the time of the earthly ministry of Jesus, 10 of those tribes had disappeared. The northern tribes, they were scattered because of various conquests and think choices that they had made. And so this devotion to the 12 is foreshadowing of what's coming. God says, I'm going to call back from all 12 my children. Okay, so the disciples understood the number 12 was important. But not only the number 12, but their role as witnesses of the resurrection, right? And what we see here is that the resurrection, of all the things Jesus said and did, the resurrection was critically important. Paul said later in the Gospels, or in the letters, that if the resurrection were disproved, we are to be more pitied than all men, because the resurrection vindicated Jesus. He was everything he had said he was, the Son of God, the only way to be forgiven of our sin and our only hope of heaven. The resurrection validates and vindicates all of that. He says, listen, of all of the things that the apostles had to testify to their firsthand experience with, the resurrection was paramount among those. As we look at this together, we see that the church is built on this firsthand witness of these 12. And so the disciples, Peter as their leader, understood the work of God is paramount. It's first priority. We've got to take care of business. The second thing we see here in this pattern is that they considered the scriptures that were related or appropriate. In verse 20, he says, let another, he quotes the scripture from Psalm 109, verse 8, that says, let another take his office. So earlier it said that it was necessary that Jesus be betrayed. And here again, he's referring to a scriptural reference that another would assume Judas's place among the 12. Now, this role as apostles was a unique and irreplaceable office, right? There is no apostolic succession. In other words, we don't hold to what Roman Catholicism would hold to, that the papal office is the fruit of or the ongoing presence of apostles among us. Our understanding of the scripture is the only need for apostles was in that first century to testify to the resurrection of Jesus. And then the apostolic witness we have after that is right here in the New Testament. Okay? And so as we look at this together, part of evidence of that might be that Judas betrayed Jesus and needed to be replaced. But later on in the book of Acts, when James is martyred for his faith, he continues to be referred to as an apostle after he's dead, but they don't bother to replace him because the apostolic witness to the 12 tribes was complete. Now, as Peter makes a priority out of the work of God, okay, fellas, we got an empty seat at the table. We need to take care of this. His first thought is, what does the scripture say about this? Okay, and so he allows the scripture to drive his decision. And then what they did is they used practical wisdom. They took practical wisdom and they developed a plan. And so we see here in verses 21 to 23, he laid down qualifications. Okay, this ought to be somebody who's been here from the beginning. Definitely has got to be somebody who was here who saw the resurrection. And so neither one, it's interesting to me that neither one of these men that are proposed are ever heard from again, right? Matthias is chosen. Church tradition tells us that he became a missionary taking the gospel to Ethiopia. It's curious, interesting, the same way that we know that God sent Thomas to India. But we see here that neither one of these guys is heard from again, but as Peter leads the disciples to develop a plan, he uses good judgment or practical wisdom before even, I might point out, they began to pray. He said, okay, listen, we got a job to do. The scripture says it needs to be done. And so what are we going to do? Okay, here's what I propose. We got a lot of people here. Why don't we pick two out of all these people that would satisfy the qualifications? They're equally qualified, and let's let the Lord pick between those two, right? Now, as we look at this together, it's important for us to recognize the role that our own intellect and our own ability has to play. We're going to come back to that in just a moment, but suffice it for this description. They allowed the work of God to shape their priorities. They considered their appropriate scriptures. They applied practical wisdom and developed a plan. And then they prayed, and they prayed in a way that was dependent on the Lord. Now, it's important for us to notice that they prayed before they decided. Another thing important to note is that they prayed differently than the way we often pray. When you and I have a major decision, I'm just going to confess for a moment. I often find myself trying to pray in a way that will allow me to get what I wanted before I ever started praying. You ever pray that way? I know you do. Right? Lord, it would be really nice if, and I know you can do whatever you want, but and we're just trying to steer the conversation towards what we really want. But listen to how they pray. It says, they prayed, Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship. So what he's saying here is, first of all, I know my own limitations. I can't see everything. We thought Judas was a good guy. Right? We got burned on that one. So Lord, we're keenly aware of the fact that we need you to guide our steps. And so God, you know the hearts of everybody. And not only do we know you know the hearts of everybody, look what he says. We know that one of these two you have chosen. Now, think about that. Sometimes when we think about prayer, we think that somehow we are twisting God's arm to get what we want. But what they're saying is, God, we know it's already settled in heaven. And my prayer is to get on your page. I know you've already got a plan. You've already got one of these guys who's chosen. And so I'm praying so that you can help us understand what you already have in mind. Boy, it's a different way of praying than most of us do, isn't it? Most of us are praying as if we're on the throne and God is the servant out to run errands. God, here's what I want, and here's when I want it. Right? But when we understand the way that they prayed in a way that was dependent on the Lord. Next, they allowed God to guide their decision. Verse 26, they cast lots for them. Literally, that means they gave lots to them. And this refers to an Old Testament practice. What they would do in this case, they would take marked stones and they would put each man's name on one of the stones and they would put them in a jar. They'd shake them up and then they'd throw it out. And the first one to come out was the guy that was chosen. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds a whole lot like playing dice to me. Right? I'm a little unsettled by that. Take comfort. In the Old Testament, it was common practice. This is the way God wanted his people to make decisions, to depend on him, to determine the outcome of the casting of the lots. Now, the other thing we need to notice is that was a legitimate practice before the arrival of the Holy Spirit. Because after the Spirit of God shows up, we don't see this happening ever again. Right? This was an Old Testament way where God's people could demonstrate, God, we trust you. We need you to guide our decision. And so we're putting the two different decisions, or three or four we're facing, into a jar, and we're going to trust that you're going to guide the outcome. So what they did is they let the Lord guide their decision. Again, what are we guilty of? We try to ram our decision. We try to get our way. We don't wait. We pray, and God, you got till 3 o'clock, because I already know what I want to do. And if you want to, you know, if you want to do something different, then I'm giving you just a little bit of time to speak up. But they let God guide their decision. Now, I suspect this morning that there are some who are facing pivotal decisions in your life. Right? It may be professionally, it may be relationally. I know we've got some teenagers that are considering college decisions. Any number of things that you may be facing right now. As we look at this story, let me just ask you again to affirm with me. I want for you to have the Lord's will in your life, because it's so much better. All we can only see in a limited way, right? We can only see just so far in front of us. We can only perceive imperfectly. We don't know the future, but yet we serve one who sees it all, knows it all, and has a master plan in mind. And if we will but humble ourselves and trust him, I guarantee you we'll agree with what Romans says, Romans 12:2, that his will is good and acceptable and perfect. So I want to encourage you, it's worth fighting for. It's worth struggling for. It's worth it. So with that in mind, here are some steps that I think come out of this story. Now, this is imperfect, by the way. Again, historical account, not a teaching passage per se, but it shows us a way, incomplete though it may be, that we can find God's will for our life. Here's the first thing. We need to prioritize what matters most to the Lord. We saw the disciples do it. Of all the things Peter could have got up and made number one on his agenda for the afternoon, number one was the advancement of the gospel, the fulfillment of the plan of the Lord. Right? Remember in Matthew 6, the disciples were fretting. They're like, Jesus, listen, we left everything to follow you, man. We're kind of worried about what we're going to eat tomorrow, where we're going to live, what we're going to have, just the basic needs. And what did Jesus say to them in Matthew 6:33? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We look over later in Matthew 7, where Jesus is teaching the disciples to pray. And what does he start off with? Does he start off with saying, hey, when you pray, go ahead and tell God everything you need? No, that's later in the prayer. What he starts off with is, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What is he saying? We put kingdom interests ahead of personal interests. We're saying, Lord, I know that I can trust you. I don't need to lay out my whole long laundry list of what I need. But today, I need to start by focusing on the bigger realities, the greater issues of the advancement of your kingdom. When I was in college, I had a friend named Eddie. And Eddie, I believe I've told this story years ago here, but Eddie was a gifted musician. And coming out of high school, he had a full scholarship to go to Juilliard School of Music. But Eddie also had a call of God in his life to be in ministry. And as he grappled with the decisions, everyone in his life was saying, hey, that's an obvious choice to go to one of the premier and elite schools for music in the world. And you have an opportunity to go at no expense to yourself. That's a no-brainer. But the more he prayed, and he began to put kingdom interests first, because he knew he had a call in his life that was bigger than just music. He became aware of another university there in Texas, and they had a local campus ministry, had a man in charge of it who was gifted in training and equipping young men for the ministry. So what Eddie ultimately did, out of a priority on the things of the Lord, he said no thank you to Juilliard, and he went to East Texas State University so he could study under David Guyon and learn how to become a man after God's own heart and serve him the rest of his life. I applaud him for that. He put kingdom interests ahead of what temporary earthly ones might look like. And too many times I think in life, we are guilty of assuming that more money must be God's will, bigger house must be God's will, nicer this, nicer that must be God's will, rather than saying, does this further the work of God in the world? Maybe that's how we need to pray. God, can you lead me to understand and perceive the choices before me in a way that which one of these would best advance your will and your kingdom's work through my life? Right? That's what we see here in this passage, prioritizing what matters most to the Lord. Secondly, surrendering your plans to the Lordship of Christ. Like in this story, they're putting names on rocks and putting them in a jar. They're saying, Lord, this decision is bigger than us. We want your will. in our own practical lives, again, I think we're guilty many times of praying and trying to move God towards what we want rather than saying, God, you already have a will. I get that. And I choose through faith to believe it's good, but I'm a little scared because I know what I would prefer. And with what I can see and I can perceive, that's what I really want. And friends, listen, we can't pray and really experience the will of God and not trust that he's good. Let me say that again. We cannot experience the will of God and not trust that he's good. Listen, I don't believe that God adds his opinion to that of your mother, your spouse, your best friend, while you're trying to figure out what God's will is. I believe God kind of waits back until we say, listen, okay, I'm all in. Now what do you want me to do? Right? This passage in Romans 12 describes us being living sacrifices as if we've crawled up on the altar and we've said, God, you who hold the sacrificial knife, do as you will because we know you're good. We choose to trust you without knowing exactly what that's going to look like in life. Folks, this is what it means in Hebrews 11:6 when it says, without faith, it's impossible to please the Lord. Okay, so as we look at this together, we have to understand that surrendering to the will of the Lord, to the lordship of Christ, means we set aside our wants and preferences and confess them. We can say, God, listen, I know you don't need my help, but I would really like if it turned out this way. However, I trust you, and I want your will more than what I would want or prefer. Okay, next. We consider the scriptures for guidance. Psalm 119:105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And I'm told that Roman soldiers had these little things they put on their shoes where they would have lit candles. And so when they were marching at night, they could see just so many feet out in front of them. But how do we pray? God, I want to know the rest of my life. I have found that when I have prayed wanting the long game, God is strangely silent. God usually just answers what I need for the next few steps. And we turn to the Word of God. And listen, as we read in the Word, there's a lot of things that we just frankly don't need to pray about in terms of how we handle our money, our relationships, our moral conduct. Now, doing those things, that may be tough. I mean, intellectually understanding what the Word of God says is not always that hard, right? Putting it into practice, now that can be a little trickier. And then sometimes we need God to give us a more particular guidance. What we're struggling with is not a moral issue. It's not explicitly addressed in the scripture, but we still need the Lord to give us guidance, maybe a passage or a promise. Now, one thing we need to understand here is God does not guide us in a way that will contradict his word. So if his word says, this is wrong, he's not going to tell us except for you. It didn't work like that. God's not going to say, listen, it's always important for those who follow me to be this sort of person, except for you, you get a pass, right? God's word doesn't work that way. I often will have people say to me, listen, I'm really struggling with what God's will would be. And as we talk about the issue, it becomes apparent that they either haven't opened the word or they have and they don't like what it has to say, so they're just setting it aside and hoping they get a pass. Right? God does not ever lead us in contradiction to his word. And let me just say one more thing. We read the word of God and it indicts things that we prefer, we like to do. It tells us, listen, for a follower of Christ, this is wrong. And I'm resisting the temptation to illustrate here because we'll get bogged down there. But suffice it to say, there's a lot of things that we do that the word says, as a follower of Jesus, you shouldn't be doing that. Right? You shouldn't be living with this person. You shouldn't be doing that way. You shouldn't be doing this that way. Right? And we don't really need to pray about those. But what we do is we hear that and we resent it because it limits my freedom. I want to be able to do what I want to do and feel good about my worship. I want to be able to sing to Jesus and not feel guilty. Because what we're doing is we're saying, God, you're not good. I know better. And I get a pass, and I'm going to do it. I'm going to ignore what you have to say, and then I'm still going to be mad at you when it doesn't work out well. That's unfortunately how that turns out, right? Friends, I just want to tell you, we either have to choose that God's good or he's not. And if he's good, then we take his word, even the parts of it that rebuke or correct us, we take those to heart and we say, okay, Lord, I trust you. Okay? Now, as we look at this together, these guys, they made a priority out of God's work. They surrendered their plans to the Lord. They considered the relevant scriptures. And then they used common sense. Now, somebody in our church who's in this service emailed this to me last week, and I thought this was really interesting. The role of common sense in understanding the will of the Lord. Now, we said that Luke wrote the book of Acts is really the second volume. The first volume was the Gospel of Luke, and then the book of Acts go together. Together they make up about a third of the New Testament, right? We get up every week and we stand out of reverence for God and His Word, because every word is infallible, inspired by the Lord Himself, right? That's what I believe. Okay, and so then we have Luke describing how he decided to write these two books, which make up roughly a third of the New Testament we hold in our hands. And you would hope that that was like this: heaven came down and angels descended and told him exactly, you know, right? That's what we would want. But here's what he says in Luke chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." You know, I'm kind of left wanting there. Like, I really wish that he was like, "Man, I just know that I know, and I had heartburn, and then this hand wrote on the wall and said, this is what to do," right? But no, he understood, as a man who was surrendered to the will of the Lord, that God might work through his own common sense to lead him to do something that needed to be done. Too often, we make one of the two mistakes when it comes to decision making. We over-spiritualize things, and we either say, "I'm God, you know, God bless me, here I go, point, shoot, aim," that kind of approach, right? We're just in such a hurry to make a decision. Since I belong to the Lord, He'll clean up the mess after I'm done, and I'm just going to charge ahead. Or we analyze till we're paralyzed. Like, God, I'm so worried about making the wrong decision, I don't make any decision at all, and I just sit down and squat here and wait on the road until the Lord shows up and tells me where to go. Those are two extremes. We need to understand that God works through the natural and the supernatural. The thing is, most of the stories in the Scripture describe the supernatural, like God parting the Red Sea. That didn't naturally happen, right? But most of the time in our lives, God works through the natural. And here's how the natural works. If you work and you spend less than you make, it's not hard to predict where it's going to turn out. If you work and you spend more than you make consistently over time, it's not hard to predict where that's going to go. If you eat a certain kind of food and you don't exercise, it's not hard to figure out where that's going to turn out. If you neglect your spouse and you play way too much golf, it's not hard to figure where that's going to turn out. You see my point? Life is full of cause and effect. That's the natural order of things. But here's what we want to do. We want to eat fatty food and stay up too late and never go to the gym and then pray and then look like, you know, this buff super stud guy, right? But it doesn't work like that typically. But what we do is we misunderstand that oftentimes God works, I would say the majority of the time, God works through the natural, and yet we need to be open to the supernatural. Does that make sense? Even though the stories we read are profound and they build our faith, we cannot misunderstand thinking that is the way God normally works in our life. The way God normally works is He says, "I want you to be faithful in the little things, and I'll bless those, and then you'll get to the desired outcome that you deserve," right? We love the stories where somebody prays and the check anonymously shows up, or the cash anonymously shows up in their mailbox. That's not normally how the Lord works. Okay? Now, we have to use common sense here. The next step we see is they prayed. Ephesians 6 says it this way: "Pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication." In other words, prayer should be a way of life, right? We say, "God, your ways are better than my ways. Your plan is the blueprint we're working off of. So I need to continually be talking to you about this because I don't want to misstep," right? But what we often do is we make prayer our last resort. I've exhausted everything I know to do. I've called every favor in, and I'm still stuck, and now I'm going to pray. So rather than prayer being our first impulse, it's our last resort too many times, right? And God says, "Listen, pray, seek me in a dependent way." Verse 24 of Acts 1 says again, "Show us which one of these two you have chosen." Our prayers are built on the perspective that God already has a plan that we want to get in on, okay? And finally, we ask God to confirm His will. The early disciples, they cast lots. We now have the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. And so we ask God, give us a sound mind, help us to make good judgments. God, I surrender my will to you. I want your work to be a first priority as I make this decision. And then we trust and let the Spirit of God guide us. Philippians 4 says it this way: "Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." You see, when we prioritize God's work, We surrender to His Lordship. We search the Scriptures. And then we ask God to guide our decision. Then He makes His will clear. And as ambiguous as this sounds, He lets the peace give us, he says His peace will be an umpire. It'll guide our understanding. When we follow this pattern and we pray and we surrender, there is a time when you just know. There have been times in my life when I've made major decisions that I knew without a shadow of a doubt. I prayed and I have great confidence from the Lord that this is what I need to do. There have been other times when I've prayed, I've surrendered, I've searched the Scripture, I've done all this, and I'm kind of left to go with my common sense. But the Lord often grants a deep and abiding personal peace that we're on the right track. Now, I'm going to bet this morning there are some of you that are facing big decisions. I'm going to ask our worship team to come forward. And what I'd like for us to do this morning is just take some time. They're going to lead us to sing. And as we sing, if you say, listen, I really need the Lord to guide me in a decision that I'm facing, I want you to come. You can pray here at the altar. The first service, the altar was full. We had a lot of people that apparently are facing some big decisions in their life. And I should encourage you to come and just lay your request before the Lord. Maybe you need to offer yourself. God, I'm really struggling with this, making myself an offering thing, trusting You, even though I don't know what You're going to lead me to. Maybe that's what you need to talk to the Lord about this morning. Regardless of what the decision is, I want to encourage you. Let's seek the Lord and ask for His will to be done in our lives. Let's stand together. We'll sing, and you come as the Lord prompts you.
Trust You in His presence daily.
Let's pray together. Father, we do come before you this morning, confessing that we need your will for our lives. God, that in our own ability to see and perceive and understand, we're limited. But Lord, you know, and you have a perfect will, and we want it in our lives. And we trust you. We thank you, Lord, in advance. Pray that you would give us courage and faith when things work out differently than we would have hoped, that we would see your guiding hand in all of those. We pray, Father, that we would rejoice in your will, whether it's our will or not. And Father, I pray that as a church, individually and together, that we would continue to lay ourselves before you, offering ourselves freely to you and saying, God, we love you and we trust you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, listen, today is the last day to turn in your First Coast Women's Services baby bottle. So if you've been collecting money for that, I'll encourage you to turn those in today. And if you're a first-time guest, when our service is over, I'll be down front. I would love a chance to meet you personally. But before we leave, before you gather your things and leave, we're going to sing one last song. And I want to encourage you to sing loud, right? Listen, you're not going to look at that person who's sitting down the road from you for a whole week, so just sing loud. It'll be fine.